chapter 3. Let us begin reading there at verse 24 through verse 32, and we'll use the latter part of the 32nd verse as a basis for our remarks here this evening. But let us begin reading at verse 24. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I want to talk to you for just a few minutes here this evening in regard to the grace of God. Trust that He, the good Spirit, the Holy Spirit, might be of such mind this evening that He would bless us with some truth that would be beneficial in helping us to be more like Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Here in the latter part of that 32nd verse, it says, "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." God hath forgiven us because of the representative character of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many things that could be said and maybe should be said in regard to what is involved in God forgiving us for Jesus' sake. We know that God does forgive us because of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. We know that God doth forgive us because of the willingness that is involved in the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ in our stead, in our place, and in our room. But it can be safely said that God hath forgiven us because of the representative character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it should not be forgotten, and it must not be forgotten, that we originally fell by a representative. You know that I've said many times, and other preachers that have stood here in this place have said many times, and you have read many times from your own Bible or from God's Bible, that Adam stood for us and that he was our federal head. Adam, the first of our race, the creation of God, Adam, who was made from the dust of the earth, who God breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. He stood as our representative, and he was our federal head. And we first, originally, fell in him, in the first Adam. We did not fall personally first, but in our representative, in Adam. Had he kept the conditions of the covenant, we would have stood through him. But he did not keep the conditions of the covenant. And he fell, and so we fell in him. Now the angels, in all probability, they fell individually, one by one. And in so doing, there was no restoration for the fallen angels. They are chained and reserved in the blackness of darkness forever unto that day of judgment. But we fell in one Adam. And by so doing, there remained the possibility of us rising again in another Adam. Now, the Bible says in the book of Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. For what reason? To become the second Adam. The second Adam. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, when He came to undertake and to remove our burdens and our guilt and our shame and fulfill the conditions of the covenant. And this He did. He undertook to remove all of these burdens, all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our disgrace. This He did. He must bear the penalty, and this He done, by His own personal suffering and death on that shameful tree. He bore the penalty. He bore that penalty. He must obey the law. And this He did unto the uttermost. He obeyed the law perfectly, inwardly and outwardly, in every respect, every jot and every tittle of the law of God, our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly. And it was not a burden for Him to do so, but He rejoiced in fulfilling this law, in bowing to this law, in subjecting Himself to it, obeying the precepts inwardly and outwardly, fulfilled and kept and performed all that the immaculate, spotless, holy, righteous law of God demanded. He who was born of woman, who came in the fullness of time, took upon Himself that which was our due, bore the penalty, obeyed the law. And so, having borne the penalty and having fulfilled the law, He Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is justified before God and stands forth before God as the representative of every individual that is in Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us our sins. All of our sins, every sin, every sin spoken, unspoken, every secret, unholy thing, desire, every form of grievance and malice and anger, disrespect and ungodly act thought of, rolled about as a sweet morsel under our tongues, hath been forgiven for Jesus' sake. God hath, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? You're in Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ hath fulfilled all the conditions of that eternal, everlasting covenant. Stood in my stead, my place, my room. Bore in his own body that which was due me. Bore my suffering and bore my penalty. Paid it all in full. Kept that law that I rebelled against. Kept it in every respect. Therefore the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked to you about this morning. That God hath highly exalted him and placed him at his right hand and turned over this whole world into his hands. The whole shooting match, lock, stock, and barrel is in his hands. But he stands before God there as our representative. And all who are in him are freely, continually justified, forgiven, and sanctified because of our representative, the Lord Jesus. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's what I want to talk to you about just a little bit here this evening, about the grace of Almighty God. You know, I think it was John Newton that said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. By grace my substitute appeared, by grace my heart believed. God shed his grace on thee. The sons of God see the grace of God running through the whole of our history from eternity past to eternity future. From our election in ages past to the revelation of God's sons in glory, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace. And at no point between the two points, between the time in ages past until the time and eternity in the future, there's no time in between that any of the sons of Adam can put their finger upon any point and say, I earned this, I merited this, I deserve this. It's all of grace, brethren. It's all of the grace of God. And I'm persuaded this evening that God does not do anything for us apart from the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I've said many times, and it bears repeating, that God will not, now you follow, God will not, he will not. There's some things that God will not do. He will not lie. God will not lie. God will not speak to, nor be spoken to, of any member of this human race apart from his Son, or apart from a divine substitute. God will not speak to. He will not speak to. God will not look in your direction
He will not hear the whisper of your heart. He will not hear the shout, though it comes forth like thunder, apart from a substitute, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, it's all of grace from start to finish. There's nothing that you have, hope to have, or desire to have that you can put your finger on and say, I got this because I'm entitled to it. I got this because I earned it. I got this because it's coming to me. No, sir. It's all of grace. It's the grace of God. Four things that I want to say, and then I'll quit. Number one, if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9. And you'll be honest in the reading of this scripture here. You'll be convinced that it was. Now, don't ask me to, as the brother says, to explain all this, because I can't explain all of it. I can't do it. But as I said this morning, we're not called upon to explain all these things, but we are called upon to believe all these things that God has spoken. First thing I want to say is this: it was covenant grace that chose. Now, I know that it won't come as a surprise to any of you. You've heard it over and over and over again. That you made a choice. You made a choice. And I'm not saying that you didn't. I made a choice. But my choosing was only the product of the working of God's eternal choice that was in me. You remember I said some time ago that God makes us willing in the day of His power. You remember I said some time ago that some of the old Puritans used to say this, that God saves a man against his will with his full consent. God saves a man against his will with his full consent. Sounds like a paradox. I guess that's what it is. But that's the way it happens. I may not be able to explain that to your satisfaction, but that's what takes place. God makes us willing in the day of His power. We choose Him because He first chose us. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, if you don't get this thing right, you got to, all the rest of it will not fall into place. If you don't start off right, you're going to end up wrong. Everything else is going to be out of kilter. It's like the surveyor. If he doesn't find the proper starting place to survey, then the whole thing's going to be out of proportion. You've got to find the starting place here. And I'll tell you one reason why you got to find the starting place. Because if you don't find where this all begun, the first thing you know, you'll find a few reasons whereby you might brag and boast of your accomplishments and your achievements in this life. And you'll come away thinking that your salvation depended upon you. And in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not true. Alright? Listen to what this verse says. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse number 9. It says, "Who hath saved us? and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our merit, not according to our deserts, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Number one, it was covenant grace that chose us. God chose a number of this fallen race before the world ever was unto Himself. Now, I don't know why He chose you. If He chose you, I don't know why He chose me. Other than it pleased Him. Other than it was according to His good pleasure. That's all I can say. I don't know. I do know this, that it was not because of any good works or any good thing that He seen in you which enticed Him to make a choice. I know that that's not true, because I know that there is not anything in any alienated sinner that is conducive to God's glory. I know that. We're all rebels. We all have went astray. We've all went after our own way. We're all lovers of self more than... There's nothing about us that would entice God to do anything for us. But I know that, and I know this. I know that He did not call us or save us according to our works, but the Scripture's got a better answer than I can give, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world ever was. Now, brethren, I don't know why, or I don't know what is, or what there is about elective grace that makes men angry. I don't know. But there's something about this elective grace that makes men boil within. It makes men gnash their teeth. It makes men get mad at the preacher. It makes men get mad at the church. It makes men leave the church and go to another church. It makes men sometimes close their Bibles and say, if that's the way that God does things, I want nothing from Him. What is there about the elective grace of God that makes men angry? Do you know? Why do they despise it so? Well, I told you here recently that if you go on the job tomorrow and there's some religious people that you know, you're familiar with their religion, and if you talk to them about the elective grace of God, if you'll tell them, I don't mean try to offend them. That's not what I'm saying. We ought not to. If we know something, I don't think we ought to compromise truth. Now, I'm not saying that, but I don't think that we ought to deliberately set out to offend people. But if God in His mercy and under the leadership of God's divine Spirit gives us the opportunity to witness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and gives us some freedom and some liberty to do so, let us just bring up this, that God hath chosen in Christ a certain number before the world ever began. Just bring that up. You're talking about a covenant that God made with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit before time ever was. You're talking about elective grace, and I'll guarantee you that there'll be some men, if they can figure out what you're saying, they may be that they can't understand what you're talking about, but if they ever get a drift of what you're saying, that God made a choice according to His eternal purpose in Himself according to His good pleasure. He made a choice from this human race. If they ever get, if they ever understand what you're talking about, they're going to get mad. They're going to get mad and they're going to gnash their teeth. Now, I'll tell you this. They would rather hear you take the name of God in vain. It would not offend them near as much as you mentioning to them of the elective grace of God. And that's a fact. They'll let you get by with taking the name of God in vain. And you can curse God in their very presence. They may blush a little bit and shift around on their feet, but they'd rather hear you do that than talk about God making a choice. Well, I'll tell you this. It doesn't make me mad. When I hear that it was covenant grace that chose us, it doesn't make me mad. And I'll tell you why it doesn't make me mad. Because it's my friend. It is the sinner's friend. If He had not chosen us, if He had not chosen me, if He had not chosen you, I'll guarantee you, I would have never chosen Him, or you would have never chosen Him. If it had not been for God choosing us, if we would have been left to ourselves, I'll give you a good illustration of men being left to themselves and what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord was there before Pontius Pilate, and these rabbis and this chief priest who should have known better, if there was any man in that crowd that should have been a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should have been that chief priest. But when the chief priest finally understood what he said, he rent his clothes. He rent his clothes and he said, "It is blasphemy." And he took the leadership, and all of those fellows in that crowd, they marched down to where the Lord Jesus Christ was bound, there in Pilate's judgment hall. And you know what they did? They spit in God's face. They spit in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you that the spitting of these people into the face of the Son of God was only a reflection of the feeling of animosity and enmity and hatred of their hearts towards Him, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And what they was really saying was this. This is what we think. If this man is God, if He's God manifest in the flesh, then we're going to send a message back to God the Father, and we'll show Him and tell Him how we feel. And this is how we feel. We'll spit in His face. So I'm telling you, brethren, this evening, I'm telling you this as gentle and as loving and as tender as I know how to tell it, that the elective grace of God is the sinner's friend. Because if God had not chosen you, left to yourself, you would have never chosen Him. No way. You wouldn't have done it. You wouldn't have done it. You'd have remained in your rebellion toward God and against God and against God's Christ until the very day that you died. And when you went out into eternity, you'd have went out kicking against God, still in open rebellion against God. And you'd have spent all eternity in hell, writhing and boiling mad and angry against God. That's right. And God would have to make you bow. You wouldn't bow willingly. It's what the Scriptures say, that there'll come a time
And our Lord Jesus Christ will make His enemies His footstool. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all and above all, and besides Him there's no other. Men's going to have to be made to do it. God's going to break some necks and break some backs and break some legs in order to get man to bow before Him. But they're going to bow, and they're going to lick the dirt and lick His boots. But I'll tell you this. If God will forgive a sinner of his sins freely, fully, and continually for Christ's sake, then there's nothing that God won't do for Christ. Now you think about that. There is not one single solitary thing that God will not do for His Son. I tell you, there's no way that I or anybody else could tell you how much God loves His Son. No way. Just couldn't do it. I know that we generally say that God loves His Son. God does love His Son. But how much He loves His Son? Oh, God will do anything for His Son. For His Son's sake. He'll make men bow. Secondly, it was invincible grace that I wanted to say hounded us. Invincible grace that pursued us. You turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 15. And look at this. It was invincible grace that pursued us. Now, I don't know who you are or where you are, but if you are one of His own, He will have you willingly and lovingly. He's going to have you. He'll have you. He'll have His own. He's going to make you willing. You're willing to bow at His feet and rejoice in Him and submit to God's salvation in God's dear Son. Listen to this. You know, all know about the Apostle Paul. You know about his religious background, how religious he was, how zealous he was for the traditions of his fathers. And he was far above his peers in service and dedication, zealousness, enthusiasm, sincerity, and all of that. You know that. He says, in the 14th verse, he said, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in years, I guess, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." He said, "You know that about me. You've heard that about me. Folks know about me. But, listen, but when it pleased God," you see what I said? I said, I don't know who you are or where you are, but if you're one of His own, He'll have you. He'll have you. He'll have your heart. He'll have your heart. He'll have you if you belong to Him. By covenant elective choice, if you belong to Him, He'll have you. He'll have you. And whatever means it takes to bring you at His feet, God will use them. He has not exhausted all of His resources. He has more that He can use. And if it takes breaking and stripping, then He'll bring that about too. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and did what? And called me by His grace. Invincible grace that pursued us. Irresistible grace that hounded us and pursued us and finally won us, finally brought us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, when a man finally comes to that place that he's broken before God and is stripped of all righteousness of his own that he might trust in, when God has shut him up to himself that he might see himself as a helpless, poor worm of the dust, he sees him and him alone. And he's not trusting in some proposition that some preacher has proposed. He's not trusting in some little old decision that's worth about as much as 5 pennies, but he's had an experience. He's seen the Lord. And he's fell at his feet. And he said, if you will, you can. You don't have to. You're not obligated to. If you will, you can. You can show mercy, Father. You can. You will. You can if you will. Are you willing? And thirdly, it was redeeming grace that saved us. Here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, familiar verse, all of us familiar with this. Redeeming grace that saved us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. When I say redeeming grace that saved us, I've already covered this, but I'll do it again. What I'm saying is that all that the law required and all that holiness demanded and all that justice expected was supplied in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. That's the grace of God. May I say it again? All that the law required, what did the law require? The law required an immaculate perfection, an absolute perfection. That's what the law required. I said this morning that God will not accept anything less than what He is. God will not accept it. God's perfect. God's so holy I can't even think about it. It staggers my imagination to even think about the absolute purity of a pure and holy God that can't even look upon sin, and I can roll sin around in my tongue and suck it like a dog sucking eggs. It's hard for me to make the comparison. It's hard for me to understand the holiness of God Almighty. Only knowing part right now. Just knowing part, and it's just a small part. What does God's law demand? It demands perfection. I solely have people is trying to go to heaven by doing good and being good and hoping that they'll be good and hoping that they'll make it through. God help them. Eyes are certainly closed. A man's eyes has got to be closed to spiritual truth. Who believes that he can go to heaven by making some little old decision? God's law requires perfection. I haven't got it. And I can't produce it. That's what God's law requires. God's law requires it, and all that holiness demanded and all that justice expected was supplied freely, gladly, and willingly in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. What it says. Lastly, it is preserving grace that keeps us. The Word of God teaches anything, it teaches this. In regard to the absolute safety or security of those that are in Christ,
It teaches that we're as safe as God can make us safe.
It doesn't need anything more than that.
You're safe. The man that's in Christ, the man that has been stripped of his righteousness, stripped of his doing, stripped of his deadly works, and brought to his nothingness before God, and heard the good news that Christ died in the stead and the place in the room of sinners, and has embraced the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my soul, listen. The preserving grace of God will keep that man as safe and secure as God can keep him. And brother, that's saying a whole lot, isn't it? But I heard a preacher on the radio the other day. He was preaching on backsliders. And he said my message, he called it a message, I called it something else. He said my message, and he didn't say it was from God, but I didn't believe it. He said my message, he said it's on backsliders. And at the conclusion of his few words, he said, if there's some, he said, that have made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they have lost it. And they have lost this commitment. And they have, he said, now they're sinners. Now they're sinners, he said, away from God. He went on talking about that. I'll tell you this. Somebody's missed out on this. I don't know where it started. You know, they say, I've heard them quote, and Jerry Falwell and some more, I mean big preachers that has thousands of people to preach to, and I ought not to even be criticizing them, and I'm not criticizing them unjustly. I have a handful to preach to, and they preach to tens of thousands. I have seen this morning's paper where the Pope, I know he doesn't preach the truth as I preach the truth. And I'm not saying that because I think that I got a corner on the market as far as truth is concerned. But he preached to 280,000 people. And I can't even preach to 100. I can't even get 100 people to hear me. But nevertheless, brethren, if there's anything that the Bible teaches, it certainly teaches that a man who's in Christ is as safe as God can make him safe. It teaches that. There's a verse of Scripture that I want to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 32. There's many that I could read in regard to this, but this is a good verse. Listen to this now. Jeremiah 32 and 40. Listen to what it says. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. You know what that's called? Preserving grace. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, it says, He, that's God, He will give grace and glory, for glory is nothing more than grace developed. That's what it is. Now, after saying all of that, let me say this in a practical way for practical Christianity. He says over here in the text that I read to you in Ephesians chapter 3, that last phrase there, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Well, if God hath forgiven us for Christ's sake, who is our covenant head, the second Adam, we stand in Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands before God, and all of His people stands in Him, completely justified, because our Lord magnified, honored the law, and suffered the penalty which was our due. If He did all that for us, which He did, which He did. Brethren, ought we not to be kind and gentle and forgiving and loving one toward another? I think we ought to. And this has always bothered me, that I found this out, and I think you have too. You, when I say these things, you'll agree with me that this is true. That when friend or foe or friend or enemy dies, men are far kinder than they ever have been before. Now, they usually try to remember only the good things about the individual who has departed from this life. They're slow to criticize and quick to praise in the funeral home. Do you ever notice that? You ever around the funeral home when anyone criticized the fellow that died? Never. They never criticized that fellow that died. They always point out some good quality or virtue or some good point, though they may have to exaggerate and stretch a little bit. They always point out some good virtue about the departed. You see, grudges then are forgotten, and misunderstandings are forgiven. Unneeded assistance is sincerely offered in the funeral. Anything that I can do for you, let me know. Arm around the sister or the brother or the dear father, grandfather. Listen, brother, I love you. You know that. Anything I can do for you, be glad to do it. Anything I can do? It's always sincerely offered, but in most cases, it's not needed. But people always say that. Anything I can do, just call upon me. You call upon someone that you have to call upon someone to do something? Fellow was telling me about the election here not so long. I said, well, surely you're going to vote for the governor. I said, surely you're going to vote for him. I said, he fixed your road. Yeah, but he said, he had to be made to do it. He had to be made to do it. If I have to call you and ask you to do something for me when you already know my need, then I don't think I'll call. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Grudges are forgotten. Misunderstandings are forgiven. Unneeded assistance is sincerely offered. Oh, dear brethren, this evening, that we would be as kind in life to one another as we are in death. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be good? If we could be as gentle and kind and loving and merciful and forgiving to one another in life as we are in the funeral home when somebody dies. Wouldn't that be Christianity? That'd be something that the world would stand up and take notice of. That's the reason in the New Testament it says that this small group of misfits, this small group that people referred to as a sect and people of the way, they so cleaved and clung to one another and to the Lord Jesus Christ that they said of them, they said, well, they have turned the world upside down. That little group. They turned the world upside down. They're first called Christians at Antioch because they said they're learners of Jesus Christ. They learn of Him. We see it in their lives. They love one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know who you are, that you're my disciples, that you're learning of me, that you're an earnest learner and follower of me. Why? Because you love one another. Grudges are forgotten. Misunderstandings are forgiven there in the funeral home. Oh, brethren, I can't think of any reason why we shouldn't be in life like we are in death, except if we have an unregenerate heart. If we've got unregenerate hearts, then what I'm talking about and what the Bible teaches cannot come to pass. If we have unregenerate hearts, unbroken hearts, and a perverted view of our own nature before God, it'll never come to pass. But we should be motivated to love and to build a good relationship one with another upon the basis of the truth that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. That we understand what Paul's talking about when he said, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be kind and tender-hearted one with another. I'll tell you this, this might sound like a paradox too. No man will ever be saved who will not forgive his brother. Man's not saved by works, he's saved by the grace of God. I know that. He's saved by the grace of God, and I've stated that and set it forth. But a man, a woman, a child who harbors that malice and that unforgiving spirit who will not forgive, I'll tell you this, we'll never go to heaven when they die. That's right. I think about that. That's right. Sounds wrong, doesn't it? But that's right. That's right. Oh, I'll tell you, it's unfortunate. And I found this by talking to people and being around churches in various, in West Virginia and other states, talking to people. And I found this to be true. I found, brethren, that most preachers and church members seem to be strangers to this spirit that I'm talking about. Yes, sir. They just go on in bitterness, and have an unforgiving and unloving spirit till someone dies. And you know what happens when someone dies? I'll tell you what happens. Then the preacher and the church members, they say and they do what they should have said and what they should have done when it would have glorified God and helped the departed one and helped themselves more than anybody else. When someone dies, even as God. Listen, let me and let you, all of us together here, let us live today as if it were our last day. And if we'll do it, brethren, we'll manifest. And I'm not saying that you don't. I'm not saying that you don't manifest that attitude. I think for the most part, those of you here, I think you know what I'm talking about. And I think you appreciate this. I think it's a help to you. It's a help to me. I believe you appreciate this. This is down where it's at. This is where it's at. We're talking about the grace of God. If there's no grace in our lives, if we're graceless, it'll show up. It won't take long for it to show up. Yes, sir. It is something we got to work at it. Work at it. Ah, let us live today as if this was our last day. Let's not be offensive just to be offensive. Let's not hurt people's feelings just to hurt people's feelings. Let's avoid all these things. Let's esteem our brother and prize his feelings over and above our own. Let's do that.
Why? For Christ's sake, for His glory, for His honor. Let all things redound. Let everything that moves, let everything that breathes, let everything that wiggles and crawls on the top side of the earth and under the water, praise Him, because He alone is worthy. All right. May God help.